We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Perhaps I should explain that we've been going through the book of Psalms off and on for quite some time now, and we come to Psalm 143. Having said that, usually once a month we leave the Psalms and look go for a text somewhere else to bring out some of the basic doctrines of the gospel, and normally that would be the case this evening. But Psalm 143 gives us so much basic doctrine, the basic doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it seemed foolishness to look for a text elsewhere this evening. So we carry on with the Psalms this evening, and we'll read Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord, for my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his own word. Our theme could be summed up as faithful and just. Faithful and just. There is something that strikes us in this psalm immediately as very strange, at least at first glance. We have David in verse 2 acknowledging himself to be a sinner in the sight of God. And yet in verse 1 he cries to God to hear him on the grounds of his faithfulness and on the grounds of his righteousness. So there is something that seems unusual straight away, that someone who acknowledges that they are unrighteous should cry to God to be accepted, and that God would receive him because of his own righteousness. And then it gets stranger still. In verse 12 he says, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. So he's a sinner, yet seeking acceptance because God is righteous, and seeking judgment against his enemies because God is merciful. Now that seems quite bizarre when we first read it. But we'll see that it is totally consistent with all the teaching of the Word of God. This psalm seems to have been written when David was forced to flee from Jerusalem when his son Absalom rebelled against him. At least that's the most likely situation. David's life had many periods of trouble and affliction, but that seems most likely. It is divided into two at the end of verse 6 by this word Selah. Some regard that as simply a musical direction, but we take it rather to be an indication that we are to pause and to reflect upon what we have read, that it is a pause for effect and reflection. Now, the basic process in the psalm is simple. In the first two verses, David says why he hopes to be heard. In verses 3 to 6, he shows why he needs to be heard. And in verse 7 to 12, he simply says what he wants to be heard about. The requests come thick and fast. So in verse 7, it begins with the word hear. In verse 8, cause. In verse 9, deliver. In verse 10, teach. And in verse 11, quicken. And then in verse 12, he asks for the cutting off and destruction of his enemies. So the basic layout is quite simple. But we shall look at this psalm under the theme of the biblical word justified. Justified. And first of all, the blessing of being justified. The blessing of being justified. The first two verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. We said the blessing of being justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, to be justified is the opposite of to be condemned. In a court of law, if someone is declared guilty by the judge, that is condemnation. If they are declared not guilty by the judge, that is justification. So Romans 8:33, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? God is the ultimate, absolute judge. His tribunal is final. He is the judge of all the earth. And the apostle is saying, if God justifies, then no one in the universe can condemn. If we're justified by God, then we will never be condemned, because the tribunal of God is final. So to be justified is when God the judge declares someone not guilty. Now we need to be familiar with these biblical terms. It's very important. You see, this word justified or justification, can't we do without these difficult words? And of course, some of the Bible versions, in an attempt to be consumer friendly, they do away with this word justified and they paraphrase. But this is a biblical word and it has to be grasped, and it can be grasped. When George Whitefield in the 18th century preached to the miners of Bristol, when they emerged from their night shift, and he preached to them at 6 o'clock in the morning, these working men, and he preached to them and with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven so that they wept. And he says in his journal that the tears made furrows in their blackened faces from the coal mines. He preached words like justification. He explained them and he preached them and he retained these words. Justification, sanctification, adoption. These were words that he used because they were biblical words. And when the Spirit of God causes people to be interested in the truth of God and concerned for their souls, they will not find such terms insurmountable obstacles. So we are to understand this word, justification, or to be justified. And it means the opposite of condemnation at the tribunal of God. Now, verse 2 teaches us that justification is not possible on the basis of our own performance. verse 2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." He desires that God will not enter into judgment with him on the basis of his own endeavors to keep the law of God. He knew that he was a sinner. As we mentioned this morning in Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity." In Psalm 130, which we just sang, he says, "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What the apostle is saying is that in terms of our endeavors to do what God commands in his law, there is no hope of justification. There is no hope of being accepted and being declared not guilty. We are sinners by nature and practice. We are ruined, and there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no hope in ourselves. We are sinners by virtue of our being in Adam. So in Romans 5, "As by the offense of one, many were made sinners. When Adam sinned, all who descended from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression." Adam's first sin, the guilt of it, rests upon all mankind descending by ordinary generation. And mankind was given over to the corruption of his nature, from which proceed all our actual transgressions. So we come into this world with a sinful heart, and because we have sinful hearts, we sin in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And so God justifies sinners according to his gracious promise and according to righteousness. Verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." If everyone's a sinner, if we can never be justified on the basis of our own endeavors to keep the law of God, if we are hopelessly guilty and cannot remove that guilt, nor make amends in any degree for our transgressions before God, how then does God justify sinners? How does God declare unrighteous men and women to be righteous in his sight? He does so in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so on the basis of what Christ has done. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God justifies and declares and constitutes righteous those who are unrighteous on the basis of what Christ has done on their behalf. And he does this with respect to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so in accordance with his own promises. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or going back to Romans chapter 3 and in verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God," verse 21, "but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now what he's saying there is that the Old Testament taught that God in the promised Savior would provide a righteousness for sinners. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, that's God's provided righteousness, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. What the apostle is saying is that in the Old Testament, God promised a Savior and testified to the fact that all who believed in that Savior would have reckoned to their account, imputed, treated as theirs, this provided righteousness which that Savior was coming to work out in himself. And in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows himself to be faithful to his own promises. He sent the Savior to come into this world and to fulfill his law and to bear the guilt of sin. And God is faithful to his own word, that those who believe on him, he will accept, he will forgive, he will declare them righteous, and they shall never be condemned. And so David says, hear me according to thy faithfulness. He cries to God to hear him because God has promised to receive sinners who trust in the Savior. But then he also prays that God would hear him in his righteousness, because God, receiving a sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, is acting righteously. The way that God receives the unrighteous through Jesus Christ is righteous. The way that God forgives is a righteous way to forgive. The way that God saves is a righteous salvation. He is a just God and a Savior. He forgives and declares the unrighteous righteous on a righteous basis. So again in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And what we're being taught there is that God is not only gracious in sending his Son to be the Redeemer of his people, but he is righteous. That the cross of Christ shows God to be gracious, and it shows God to be righteous. That God graciously saves sinners in a manner that is righteous. Because Christ was bearing the guilt of sin. He was the propitiation, the one turning away wrath by bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. So when God hears a sinner who seeks mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, God is not only gracious in receiving him, he is righteous. There is a righteous basis for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why in verse 26 of Romans 3, it says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God justifies the sinner who believes in Jesus. And when he does so, he is just and righteous in doing so. It is a righteous thing with God to receive believers in Christ. God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And the way that he forgives is righteous and holy as well. And so David looks for acceptance before God on the basis that God has promised to accept sinners who come depending upon the Savior, and on the basis that it is just and righteous for God to accept sinners who depend upon the Savior. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to His promises, and He is just and righteous. The word just there is the same word as righteous. In fact, it's the same word that in the Greek version of the Old Testament is used to render righteousness in our text in Psalm 143. So if you turn back to Psalm 143, you'll see a marvelous parallel. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. In other words, he's saying, according to thy faithfulness and thy justice or righteousness, accept me. It's the same truth as 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just. He will receive us in Christ because He is faithful and true to His promises, and because in Christ it is a righteous thing with God to receive guilty sinners. And so that's how we can seek as a sinner that God would hear us according to His own righteousness. David trusted in the Savior who was to come, and we must trust in the Savior who has come and who has borne the sin of many. And then the righteous God will righteously accept us. Do you trust in this Savior? Is that the basis on which you look for acceptance before God? Or is it some flailing in the air, some vague hope that because God is merciful, somehow He won't punish you for your sins? He will. Unless you come through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the appointed Savior, through whom God graciously and righteously accepts guilty men and women. Unless you come in that way, then God in His righteousness will condemn you forever. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but there is only condemnation to them who are not in Christ Jesus. Because God is righteous. He is righteous to receive sinners in Christ, and He is righteous to damn sinners forever outside of Christ. And this is the gospel, that there is mercy and forgiveness on a righteous basis with the righteous God of heaven for those who come through Jesus Christ. But then, what are the effects of the belief of this truth? That brings us, secondly, to the troubles of the justified. To the troubles of the justified. The troubles are described in verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Notice, believers have troubles. Believers do have troubles. This believer, David, this justified sinner, this man whose sins were forgiven and who was accepted in the sight of God, he had troubles. Sometimes when you listen to some well-meaning evangelist, you think that not only is justification a great blessing, which it is, but it's a blessing which leads to a trouble-free life, which it doesn't. David was hunted from place to place. He was in hiding like one dead. He daren't be in public view. And the believer has to face the enmity of the world. Sometimes even in the professing church, as David did. And indeed, as our Lord Jesus himself did. From the scribes and the Pharisees within the Israel of God. They profess to be the people of God. If you ask the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are you the Lord's people? They would have said, oh yes. Are you waiting for Israel's Messiah? Oh yes. Do you love the word of God? They'd have said, oh yes. But they didn't. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And the servant is not above his master. And great though the blessing of being justified through faith in Christ Jesus is, I'm not going to lie to you that those who are blessed with this immense blessing then have an easy and tranquil life. It is not so. The Lord Jesus explicitly says otherwise. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The blessing of forgiveness, of being justified, of being declared not guilty before God, by God himself, is an immense blessing. And if it is so small in your eyes that a bit of opposition from the world is too great a cost, then so be it. You can have your worldly ease and peace now, but you will have no rest forever. Better to have the afflictions of the people of God for a season, and to know that our sins are forgiven forever, and we will be blessed in glory to all eternity, than to have peace and quiet now, and be condemned to outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you do not see it to be so, it is because the God of this world has blinded your eyes, that you should not receive the love of the truth, and you still need to be born again of the Spirit of God. The struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is part of the Christian life. It's a mark of those who are justified through faith in Christ Jesus, that they are engaged in a struggle. So David describes his trouble before God in verse 3 and 4. And he seeks to combat that trouble. But that trouble is an overwhelming trouble. You see, in verse 4 he says, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. There are times when, in order that we should be purged of our self-confidence, when God brings us into such trouble as to overwhelm us. That phrase is used in the previous psalm, as we saw last week, that the psalmist was overwhelmed. And God overwhelms his servants with trouble, that they should not trust in themselves, but in him. But this trouble is to be combated. He combats it with two things. First of all, a remembrance of the past. Verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. He looks back. How far he looked back, we don't know. No doubt he looked back to times in his own life when he had experienced the display of God's goodness and mercy. And perhaps he looks beyond that to the works of the Lord for his people in former generations, like when he delivered them out of the land of bondage. But what we have here is not futile nostalgia. What we have is not futile nostalgia that leads nowhere. That's the sorrow of the world. What we have here is a looking back that encourages us to think rightly of God. He looks back to what God has done in the past to remind himself that God is still the same, and that he should not think of God simply on the basis of his immediate distressing circumstances. You see, we're so sinful that our thoughts of God fluctuate with our circumstances. When everything's going well, we say, yes, God is good. And then when there's trouble, we're not so sure that God is good. And so he looks back to remind himself of what God is really like, and what God will show himself to be like in due season as he waits upon him in affliction. And this kind of looking back is an obligation. God himself says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's telling his people to look back to what he said and to what he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are to look back to the mercies of the Lord and, of course, to his own word. And then this trouble is to be combated with prayer. Verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. This is the right use of affliction. Affliction ought to drive us to prayer. If we have neglected prayer in times of prosperity, we certainly ought to pray in affliction. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, Psalm 61. And the justified man, the true Christian, is a man who is struggling and wrestling and engaged in a sore conflict. And so there's no contradiction between the fact that David was justified through faith in the Redeemer and the fact that David is struggling and overwhelmed and crying to God. Because the man who is a real believer, the man whose sins are forgiven, the man who is justified through faith in Christ Jesus, will be a man who is in a state of conflict with this present world. And that brings us, thirdly, to the desires of the justified. The desires of the justified. The second part of verse 6, right on to the end, gives us the desires of the justified. They are as follows. He desires deliverance from God and the God of deliverance. He desires both deliverance from God and the God of deliverance. You see that he desires deliverance urgently. Verse 7. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. He desires deliverance urgently, lest he be like those who perish. Not because the people of God can ever perish, but they are kept from perishing by the Lord demonstrating his faithfulness and covenant love. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness. That word means God's pledged covenant love. Because although a believer cannot perish, he often feels as though he's going to perish. And he knows that it's only the pledged grace of God that will keep him from perishing. So he desires deliverance urgently. He needs a way forward. Verse 8 again. Show me the way wherein I should walk. He couldn't see the way ahead. He desires a path. He desires God to deal in righteous judgment upon his enemies as the expression of mercy to David, the servant of God. You see, that's the answer. God judging the wicked is an expression of God's mercy to his people. It is a mercy to God's people that he judges the wicked. And in this case, it's those who are openly, implacably hostile to the kingdom of God, represented in the person of David. And David, as a prophet, knew that they were to go on as the enemies of God, and he prays for God to judge them. And even God's judgment of the wicked, though an act of righteousness and holiness in itself, is also part of his mercy to his people. It was God's mercy to his people that he destroyed Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. And at the last day, it will be as the salvation of God's people reaches its consummation that he will also subdue and judge all his and our enemies. So that even God's judgments upon his enemies are an expression of his loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to his people. And that's why David says, "Of thy mercy, of thy covenant love and pledged kindness, cut off mine enemies." But although David desires all these things from God, he desires God himself. So in verse 6, "My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land." He doesn't only desire deliverance from God, he desires the God who delivers. Do you desire God? Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Psalm 63, "Lord, be my God, I'll early seek, my soul doth thirst for thee." Do you know anything of thirsting after God himself? People can want God's help without ever being really converted at all. Multitudes of people, when they're in a jam, jumble together a form of prayer because they're desperate. But David doesn't just desire the benefits. He desires God. And that is a difference between those who are regenerate, born again, and those who are not. The man who is born again of the Spirit of God desires God himself and not only the benefits. But there's another thing here. David has a desire after holiness now as well as hereafter. He has a desire for holiness now as well as hereafter. Verse 10. "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." He desires the promised land. Perhaps immediately before his view was the land of Israel, getting back to a settled place in it, enjoying the ordinances of God and fellowship with the Lord. But beyond that is the heavenly country wherein dwelleth righteousness. And how will he get there? Well, by the leading of the good Spirit of God. "Thy spirit is good. Lead me to the land of uprightness." He desires that the good Spirit of God will lead him to the land of that goodness and that fellowship with God which he craves. Here, the shepherd king is speaking as one of the sheep. He wants the Lord to be his shepherd indeed and to lead him to the land of uprightness. So he longs for that holiness of the land of uprightness and of fellowship with God. And of course, all the people of God, they desire heaven. They desire that country wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But he also desires holiness now. He says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. You see, there are many people who say they want to go to heaven because they know it is a place of happiness. And they don't want to go there because it's a place of holiness. It's not really the biblical heaven, the real heaven that they want. They want happiness. Well, everyone wants happiness. The devil wants happiness. But David wanted heaven, and he wanted the holiness of heaven. And so he wanted to be holy while he was on earth. He wasn't like Augustine. Augustine, before he was converted, apparently used to pray, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. Lord, make me holy, but not yet. He loved sin, he enjoyed sin, but he was afraid of its consequences. And so he told himself, yes, I want to be holy sometime, because I want to go to heaven in the end. But that's not the way a real Christian prays. And it's not the way Augustine prayed when he became a real Christian. Christians want to go to heaven, not just to be happy, but to be holy. And they know that the two go together, which the non-Christian doesn't really understand. But because they look forward to the holiness of heaven, they look forward, they seek, they strive, they long for holiness on earth. 1 John 3 verse 2, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whosoever therefore hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And the meaning there is very simple. The Christian looks forward to being in heaven, to being with Christ, and to being like Christ. And if we really are looking forward to being like Christ in heaven, we will have a desire to be Christ-like on earth. You can't just want to be holy in heaven and have no desire to be holy while you're still on earth. We won't be perfectly holy at all when we're in this, as long as we're in this world, but we will be pursuing holiness. And this is a characteristic of the genuine Christian, the justified man. And then fourthly, we have the true profession of the justified. And you have that in two phrases, very briefly. The true profession of the justified. In verse 8, he says, In thee do I trust. And at the very end of the psalm, he says, For I am thy servant. Those who trust Christ are servants of Christ. In the parable of the talents, the man who never used his opportunities to use his gifts in the service of the king was not a true member of the kingdom, and was cast out. Every real believer is a servant of Christ. His service is not the grounds of his justification. His service is not the grounds of his acceptance with God. That is through Christ and by faith in him. But it is the ground on which he concludes that he has really believed. A believer trusts Christ for acceptance with God. But real faith always results in service to Christ. Faith without works is dead. Real saving faith works by love. So the justified man is a changed man.
He became a believer because God in his sovereignty changed his heart so that he repented of his sins and turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new nature shows itself in a change of direction in the fruit of repentance. And so the real Christian who depends upon Christ for acceptance before God has become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become someone who desires to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to keep the law of God, not to be accepted before God, but because he is accepted before God. And he loves the Savior who so loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior and his Lord. There's no such thing as having Christ as our Savior and not as our Lord. And our text shows us as much. Can you say both of these things? In thee do I trust, and I am thy servant.